But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul looked out on the world of his day, the worlds of his day. He saw their needs, their fears, their frustration, their ambitions, their hopes, much as we have stopped during this conference to see our worlds of today. And when Paul saw his world, he wrote to the Corinthians, "I purpose in my heart that the theme of our ministry must be the cross of Jesus Christ. But we preach Christ crucified, the Christ of the cross of Jesus Christ." As we look into our worlds and see the needs, it is not a new story. We are aware of the needs of our world. We are aware not only of the needs here at home, but around the world, as we hear the sickness, the sin, the heartbreak around our world today, growing increasingly worse by the hour. We know that it is to this world we must give the great love message of God, His love letter demonstrated by Jesus Christ, His Son, when He died on the cross to redeem sinful man. When you went to your place of service, as where I find myself, a large part of that leadership came when we saw there was there that need to know of Jesus Christ who died on the cross. 8 years ago this summer, when we decided it was God's will for us to go to Brazil, it was this need He used in a specific way to lead us in that direction, just as God has led you in your direction. We had gone to Glorieta for Foreign Missions Week. We had gone to participate and to have a good time together as a family. But specifically, we had gone praying that during that week, God would finally answer for us once and for all. Is it your will, Lord, that we should spend our lives outside of America, our homeland? The conference was nearly over. We had not heard anything of God's voice. We had no sense of direction, new at all. So one night after service, my wife and I knelt by our cot and prayed this prayer, that if God did want us to invest our lives in a foreign land, that before the conference was over, some missionary, some speaker would tell about a need somewhere in the world, and that God would burn that need in an unusual way on our heart. Unusually, we wanted to feel that was a need where we could and should serve. The very next morning, Virginia Oliver got up to give what was called on the program my most unforgettable experience. She began with these words, "I have been asked to come and share with you a most unforgettable experience from our mission service. But today, as I have prayed about this, I feel like God would have me do something else." And so she said, "Instead of telling that story, I want to relate to you something that happened just a few days before I came home from Brazil." Then she told this story. It was a rainy afternoon. "John, my husband and I," she said, "were at home writing letters, waiting for the rain to pass. There was a man at the door. When we went to the door, we found an old man who had walked several miles, wet to the skin. We brought him in, helped him dry off, and then heard his story. He looked to my husband, John, and said, 'Are you the Jesus man? Are you the man that flies the airplane? Are you the man that goes out in the interior and tells people that God loves them?' John said, 'I'm the man.' 'Is it true,' the old man continued, 'that if somewhere out there in the interior someone will carve out a jungle strip, is it true that you will come with your airplane and land and tell us this story of love?' John said, 'That's our program.' Then the old man said, 'In our village we heard that. And when we heard that, we determined that we would be willing to carve out a strip to make a place where you could land if you would come and tell us this wonderful story.' So he said, 'All you have to do now is tell me you'll come, and I'll make my way back to my village. I'll tell them what you have told me. We'll prepare the strip like you tell me to do it, and then you can come and tell us the story of God's love.' John said, 'That's wonderful,' as Virginia continued, 'but it's not possible just now. For,' he said, 'you see, we serve a few years here in Brazil, and it's our custom to go back for a year to our homeland. In 2 weeks, we will be going back. The passages are already in hand. The plans are made. I cannot change our plans. But John said, as Virginia continued, my John promised him that after we went to America, spent our year furlough and came back, that one of the first trips he would make would be to that man's village. The old man thanked them, drank a cup of coffee, and made his way out of the afternoon rain to return to his village to tell them that after a year or so, the man would come to tell them of God. Then Virginia Oliver paused and said, as you know, we'll never know why, but the next time John took a trip just a few days later, his airplane fell and he was killed. Then she said, that man went back to his village, and they are waiting for someone to tell them of God's love through Christ. My John cannot go. Someone must go, because not only in that village, but villages all around the world and up and down the Amazon River, there are those who are waiting to hear for the first time that God or anyone else ever loved them. And then it seems her eye felt right at the place at Glorietta where I was seated, and she said, who will go and tell them, and who will tell them of God's love? I didn't say a word, but from what I felt and knew in my heart, I could have stood right there and said, Paul Bellington will go, because I knew that was my mandate from God, to go and help them know of his love demonstrated in Christ. And I did go, and I've been there, and I found just what she said. Village after village and city after city, house after house and soul after soul that have never yet heard for the first time that Jesus Christ is God's love message to the world as he died on the cross. When I got there, I thought I knew what I would expect. I knew what I would find. But I found a hunger, a thirst, a desire to know the truth of God more profound than I ever had dreamed. Let me relate to you just one incident. When we arrived in our interior village, there was no place to live. We had to start from scratch. There was a pastor there who had been ministering just there in town. But because of the distances, no one could get out in the interior. One day he came to me and said, Pastor Paul, we must get in your boat and go down to Lago de Cunha. That's a place about 200 miles down the river. He said, there are several hundred people live there on that lake. And there is only one Christian man. He has been begging us for months to come and preach. We must go. Let's go down there and we'll preach. I'll preach, he said. You can preach. We'll tell them of Jesus. I said we'll go, and we did. Our plan called for our arrival there at the lake about noon. We would arrive about noon, spend the afternoon telling them about the services, and then service that night. I hadn't motor trouble with the boat, and we only landed there about dark. When we got to the Christian's house, we said to him, can we still have the service? Will people know to come? He smiled and said, there's not another American motor in the whole part of the jungle. They'll know you're here. We'll have the service. But he sent two of his sons out and dug out canoes to announce. After we had bathed and prepared for the service, I was happy to see some 125, 150 people had gathered there out in the open. We began the service. I preached in my very poor, inadequate Portuguese. The pastor preached. And then we showed some film strip. I had a little generator I used to take around that would run 1 hour on the gasoline in the tank. So every hour I'd go and fill it up again. I thought the service would only last about a half an hour because I saw a big rain cloud coming. But to my utter amazement, while we were showing the film strip, the cloud came, the rain fell, torrential rain, and not one soul left. The women with babies got in the house and looked out the windows and door, but every man and adult, every young person stood in the rain to hear the story of God's love demonstrated on the cross of Jesus Christ. Then about 10 o'clock, the service was over. I took a tape recorder and began to play a tape I had of just music, just hymns, some instrumentation, some orchestra, some the organ. As a hymn would play, I would interpret. We'd play Amazing Grace. I would tell them about God's grace. They'd play the love of God. I'd tell them about God's love. At 11 o'clock, not a soul had left. So I had to excuse myself to go start the motor again by putting more gasoline in it. At 12 o'clock, the same thing happened. I had to go put more gas in. Not one soul had left. At 1 o'clock in the morning,
I excused myself to go again and put some more gasoline in. The man of the house came by and said, Pastor Paul, don't you plan to sleep tonight? I said, I'd like to, but how do you do it? He said, man, you've got to let this thing quit. I said, but the people are interested. Then he said, Pastor Paul, these people are hearing things tonight they have never heard in their life. They'll stay all night if you keep going. Let that thing die. So I just let it run out of gas about 1:30. They said goodnight and went home. Early the next morning, we were up, ready to go to our next appointment. I was not surprised when I saw several canoes. Some had paddled over 7 miles to come back to tell us goodbye. They were very gentle. We told them we had to go another place. They were not unkind. About the time we were loaded up, ready to go on, one of the men came up in a very apologetic way. He said, Pastor Paul, we know you have to go on. We know you have a long way to travel today. But he said, you must understand, the things you told us last night are things we have never heard in all of our life. We've never heard that anybody loves us. We didn't know about the cross. We didn't know about Jesus. Then he said, Pastor Paul, before you leave, would you tell us just one more time how God loves us? Well, what would you do like that, in a situation like that? You're in a hurry. You're behind schedule. Well, you did the very same thing I did. I just told everybody to hold on a minute. I got my New Testament and read John 3:16 and told those blessed people one more time that God loved them, and the greatest demonstration of his love is the cross of Jesus Christ. We know this is the need of our world. We see this hunger, this thirst, this rebellion. They don't know it's the cross. They don't know it's Jesus. But if we know anything, we must know in our soul that the soul of a man is thirsty and hungry, and only Jesus Christ in person, his atoning blood, can meet that need. Only Jesus can quench the thirst. Only Jesus himself can quiet the hunger pangs in the heart of a man without Jesus Christ. When we look around our world, we see how much we're trying to do to meet the needs of our world and of mankind. You see the peacemakers. You read in the paper of the activity of our United Nations in their strive for peace, to bring peace to the world, to get men to lay down their guns and live together as brothers under God. We know they're working. We would not in 1 minute say they're not. They're working day and night and giving of themselves. But you and I know, don't we? We know that only in the cross of Jesus Christ can they find what they must know before a man can live right in this world. Before a man ever loves another man like he ought to, he must know Christ. Before a man's right with himself, he must be right with God. And there's no way in the world to be right with God unless you're right through Jesus Christ and his atoning death on the cross of Calvary. It is amazing how much motion we go through, not only as a nation, not only as American Christians, but even as Southern Baptists, how much we do in the name of religion. But many times we do not come down to the very heart of the matter, that our world needs Christ. I've had a rare privilege with my own eyes in the jungles of the Amazon River Basin to see what money can do as contrasted to what Jesus Christ can do. We have a congregation in an interior village called Brasileia. Just across the creek is Bolivia. In Bolivia is the city, small city of Cobija. In Cobija, there lives a man named Artur Sabatiera. He is an important man in Bolivian politics. He speaks Spanish. We speak Portuguese, but we can talk back and forth. He is a fine Christian gentleman. We have dined together. I've been in his home. His family has been in my home. We have wonderful fellowship together. One day, as we were talking in his home, I said to him, Artur, do you know anything about Alliance for Progress? He smiled and said, no about it. I worked in it for 2 years. I was surprised and said, well, I've been wanting to know about how successful it is. Could you tell me? He smiled again and said, Pastor Paul, do you really want to know? I said, I do want to know. As an American, as a Christian, I want to know. This is the story Artur told me. He said, I worked for 2 years in a pilot project in north central Bolivia where your State Department decided to spend $250,000 on a project to build a school, a hospital, and a road to revolutionize the life in our area and to show American goodwill and create goodwill among our people. I worked hand in hand with your fellow Americans for those 2 years. I was there as the $250,000 was spent. And that's a lot of money, even for Southern Baptists, $250,000. That's $250,000. I worked hand in hand with them for 2 years. Now, he said, I will tell you the results. And they are these. Number one, there is a high school building that has been built, but has not yet had one class in it, because we cannot find one person who loves their fellow man enough to give one lesson that's never functioned yet. There is a hospital building completed and equipped, but it is yet to put on the first piece of medicine because we cannot find anyone who loves their fellow man enough to apply even a simple medication. There is a road that's not functional because right in the middle of it, there is a river. Someone stole the money for the bridge, and no one cares enough about that road to even put a ferry across it. Beside that, he said, we have the largest list of illegitimate children fathered by your American peace ambassadors that we've ever had. Beside that, we have the highest rate of venereal disease since your Americans left than we've ever had. And on top of that, when your people left and pulled out and took the American dollar, we have developed a hate for Americans because you absolutely ruined our economy. That is what $250,000 plus 2 years of American intelligence and understanding plus 2 years of American culture did in one place in the world. When Arturo told me that story, my mind in a flash went across the jungle about 500 miles to a little town in my area called Nueva Vida. It was a part of our great campaign that you heard Brother Dejoni mention a moment ago. We were trying in Brazil to reach every village and every hamlet with the gospel of Christ. In our area, we didn't make it, not even half. But in trying to do it, God gave us great victories. Our plan was to take our laymen and young people out by boat, by jeep, by truck, by plane, any way possible, and just scatter them out with the gospel. Down there, the laymen preach. They don't wait for the staff to do it. They get out and do it themselves. I think one reason God is so unusually blessed in the part of Brazil I know about is because the laymen preach and get out with it, winning souls. Well, I went to some of the laymen who go out and preach, and I asked them this question. Would you be a part of a team to go out in the interior? Now, I knew I was going to leave one man in one place. There were not enough to put two or three in a place. But I didn't have the courage to tell them, you'll be by yourself. I just said, will you be the part of a team? One of those men that said yes was Jose Alves. He's only had 2 years of education. He barely knows how to read and write. And he has never had a course in the Bible or soul winning. He said, yes, I'll go. So on the appointed day, he rode his bicycle out to the airstrip, where we had a little two-place plane at that time. I was shuffling people back and forth about 10 or 12 hours a day. At the time, he was there. I fueled the plane. He got in with his Bible, his hammock, his clothes, some tracks, and we winged our way across the jungle about an hour and 40 minutes away. When we landed there, I had never told him yet he was going to be out by himself. I had explained to him I was in such a hurry, I just land, wouldn't shut the motor off, let him out and go on. So he got in, got out, reached in and got his baggage, and just as a last thought, he said to me, where's the rest of the team? I said, you're it, and I opened the throttle at the same time. And literally, I took off with that man trying to grab the tail of the airplane. He didn't want to stay there by himself, but he had no choice. I just took off and left him. 8 days later, I was winging my way back to pick him up. Oh, I wish it'd be great if I could stand and tell you that this missionary got worlds of faith. I don't have enough faith for anything. I really didn't know what I'd find. I didn't know if he would have just been pouting for a week, or if he'd been preaching or visiting, or if he'd left the country. I didn't know what to find. But as I approached the land, Down there you don't just come in and land like you do here. Because all the goats and donkeys always like to lay and sleep right there on the runway. So you always make a pass around. One time that saved me making a record. I started to land and was in a hurry and thought, I'll just go straight in, it looks good. But I decided, no, I'll not break my rule. I'm go around. And when I went around, I saw the boys had put a football goalpost right in the middle of the runway. I'd have been the first man in the world to make a 500-mile field goal, I guess. But we made a circle, and as I landed, I saw a group of men over on the side. When I shut the motor off, Jose came by, and he said, see those people over there? Yes. Who are they? That's 17 grown men. I have won to Christ this week. Tell me about it, Jose. Listen to this. See if it doesn't sound like something you read in the book one time. He said, well, when I decided you're going to leave me here by myself, I didn't know what else to do. I just went and found a place to hang my hammock, put my Bible under my arm, and started going to every house in the village, telling them what Jesus Christ meant to me. And then he said I would tell them, now tonight as soon as it gets dark, you come down to such and such a warehouse, I'll preach some more. So Jose went to every house in that village and personally sat down with them without a study course, without an outline, without a projector, without anything but Jesus Christ in his heart and God's word in his hand. And he told them, and at night he was everything. No song leader, he'd sing a song and pray and sing a song and preach. And God gave him 17 souls. Now you listen to me. After Jose left, we have to this day not spent one dime in that place. Not one dime of anybody's money. But they got together because Jesus Christ was in their heart and found themselves new men. First of all, they became very much worried that they could not study God's word. They did not know how to read and write. Their children were ignorant. So they cast about and found a girl that had been to school and asked her, if we'll find a room and bring our children together, will you teach them? She said, yes, I will. So those men started a school without a dime of anybody's money. A few weeks later, they began to be worried about the fact no one there could even give a shot or apply any medicine. And so they found a paralytic who had been in working in a pharmacy in another city, in another place, and they went to him and said, if we'll find a room and get you some medicine somewhere, will you start a little clinic? He said, I'd be glad to. So they did. There in Nova Vida, without a dime, without any American technology, without any Southern Baptist program, with nothing but the Lord Jesus and the Bible, they now have what $250,000 could not buy. Does that surprise you? Does it surprise you that an ignorant man with no training and no program can do more than $250,000 of American money and know-how? I pray God it does not surprise you. For if it does, it does not speak well of what you understand of what the gospel of Jesus Christ can do. I praise God I have the privilege of being in a place where we see the gospel work firsthand. It is the gospel of Christ, the cross of Christ, that is the only answer to the needs of the world. It does not matter if it is a lawyer in the United States, a doctor of philosophy, or a man on Skid Row. If he does not know Jesus Christ as his Savior, there is nothing in the world that will meet his need until he bows his feet at the cross of Jesus Christ. It is amazing how we spin our wheels on the mission field and here. We do everything, but why? Why do I spend so much of my time on extra things when I know the cross of Christ has the power to save to the uttermost? It must be that I'm not persuaded in my heart of the importance of that cross. I must not know really what it means to God. I must have forgotten what it means to me. I think of the story they have told for years of the young lady who had a problem with her mother. For her mother was very ugly. Her face and neck and arms were scarred horribly. When the girl was small, there was no problem. But when she became a teenager, she became ashamed of her mother. Her mother noticed it, called her daughter in and said, honey, I want to tell you something. After I've told you this, we're not going to talk about it anymore. I've noticed, she said, that in the last few weeks, you have become embarrassed to be seen in public with me because I'm so ugly, I'm so repulsive. I promise you, honey, after I tell you what I must tell you now, I'll never again cause you embarrassment. I will never again make it necessary for you to be seen by your friends with me. I just want to tell you how this happened. And then she told her daughter how that when she was just a girl, she met her husband. And she said, we were so young, too young, I guess, but we fell in love, and soon we were married. After about a year, you came along, and we were poor. Your husband worked all he could, extra jobs, but it just was not enough. The money wouldn't do. The only thing we could do for you to have something to eat was for me to work. The only thing I could do and take care of you was taking washing. So in the little shack where we lived, the people would bring their clothes by. I'd wash them and iron them. They'd give me money. I could buy you food. That went on all through the summer, all through the fall, and into the winter. When winter came, it was difficult. Because of the cold, I had to leave you in the house. One morning, it was very cold. I built a good fire in the fireplace, then went out to do the washing after I'd placed you in a blanket very near the fire to keep you warm. Suddenly, I was frightened to death when I looked and heard you scream and looked at the house and saw it seemed the whole house engulfed in flames. I ran to the house as fast as I could. I never knew how to fight a fire, but the first thing I saw was that you were crying and your blanket was on fire. And with one giant sweep, I reached down and brought that blanket to myself, and with all the force I could, I smothered the flame. I didn't feel anything, but I had to save my baby. In a few minutes, the flame was out, and with a heart that could hardly beat with anticipation, I opened the blanket and saw that you were not touched. You were only crying because I squeezed you too hard. But the fire did this to me. It left me like this. For several moments, neither the mother nor the daughter said a word. Then in a moment, the teenage daughter rushed across the room, embraced her mother, and kissed every scar, and said, "Oh, mother, now that I know how you got that way, you are the most beautiful woman in the world to me." Preacher, what does the cross of Jesus Christ mean to you? Is it a charm to wear around the neck? Is it a symbol to put on your Bible? Is it a figure to put on the top of the steeple? Is it something to remind you of the Roman soldiers? Or is it to you the sign of everything that's high and holy and noble and true and pure? Is it a reminder to you that you were once lost in sin, bound to hell, but God so loved you He sent His Son to die on the cross? What does the cross mean to you? Do you remember it is in that cross that this world has its only hope? And if you remember, you will not be ashamed of it. If someone looks you in the eye and said, "Are you a cross kind of a believer?" you will not be ashamed. You will say, "Yes, sir, I am. Yes, sir, I am." When we see the cross of Christ and know what it is in God's sight, and know it represents the only hope for our lost, sin-cursed world, then we will humbly bow, and with a soul in us we will shout, as the man wrote, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." You know it's so, don't you? Then God bless you as you tell it to the world.